Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. We are so glad you're here. I want to reiterate something that JJ said, and that is I want to encourage you to join us this upcoming weekend. Think about, pray about, invite some friends to join us on Easter Sunday. We would also encourage you to join us Friday night for our Tenebrae service at 6:30 in the Wortham Center, the middle building. If you can show up earlier, 5:45 for the Stations of the Cross. If you have not been a part of that, it is a wonderful time of reflection on the cross, on the love of Jesus, and his journey to the cross. And so I think you're going to be blessed by that and encouraged by that, and I would encourage you to come and join us for that. Well, this Christmas, my wife, Paige, and daughter, Anna, conspired to give me a Christmas present on behalf of Anna that they knew that I would love. They bought tickets to the Beatles exhibit at the Clinton Library. Here's a picture of Anna and I at the Beatles exhibit. We went there together. Now, in case you don't know this or are confused about the time frame of the Beatles or my own time frame, I was not born when the Beatles hit the scene. And some of you know that well, and some of you may be confused about that. So I don't know exactly why I became such a Beatles fan when I was a young man growing up, but I did. In fact, they were part of my tape collection. I had the red album tape and the blue album tape. Now, a tape is an ancient technology that was after the record and the 8-track, but before the CD and the MP3, and I had several of their tapes in my collection, and so I now have some of their music digitally, and it's pretty simple to learn, especially the early stuff, and so I'd play it in the car with the kids, especially when they were younger, and they developed at least an appreciation of it, or they put up with it on my behalf, I don't know. So Anna and I went to this exhibit, and as we were walking around the exhibit, I tried to explain to Anna, as best I understood it, Beatlemania, and how especially young people and young girls would lose their minds, go crazy when they first burst on the scene, and I was describing it, she was having a hard time believing it, and then we actually got to a part of the exhibit where they had some newsreels, so it wasn't just my description of it. She could see it in action, and it is really something to behold. But as you might imagine, even though they took our nation by storm and were wildly popular in some circles, they weren't popular for everyone. In fact, I decided to read to you a few things that critics wrote about the Beatles when they first burst on the scene in America. Here's a couple that showed up. Not even their mothers would claim that they sing well, but their hirsute thickets they affect make them rememberable. I didn't know that was a word. And they project a certain kittenish charm which drives the immature, shall we say, ape. Or this one, an estimable critic writing for National Review after seeing Presley writhe his way through one of Ed Sullivan's shows suggested that future entertainers would have to wrestle with live octopuses in order to entertain a mass American audience. The Beatles don't, in fact, do this, but how one wishes they did, and how this one wishes the octopus would win. And this is my favorite. The Beatles are not merely awful. I would say it's sacrilegious to say anything less than that they are so unbelievably horrible, so appallingly unmusical, so dogmatically insensitive to the magic of the art that they qualify as crowned heads of anti-music, even as the imposter popes went down in history as anti-popes. All righty then. That seems a little harsh. So I got to thinking, what are some other things where a wide mass of people have an appreciation for it, and yet there's been some strong criticism. So this is the audience participation, silent audience participation portion of the sermon. I want to read you a few critiques about famous movies, many of which are considered at this point classics. I'll read the critique, and then you can answer in your head if you can guess what those movies are. First one is this. The love story that takes us from time to time into the past is horribly wooden, and cliches everywhere lower the tension. That's Casablanca. You're going to guess this one from a few descriptions. It has dwarves, music, technicolor, freak characters, and Judy Garland. It can't be expected to have a sense of humor as well, and as for the light touch of fantasy, it weighs like a pound of fruitcake soaking wet. That is The Wizard of Oz. Badly written, a bore. That is Gone with the Wind. Okay, we're going to jump a few decades now. It's an assemblage of spare parts. It has no emotional grip. An epic without a dream. That is Star Wars, the original. What does $200 million buy? This 3-hour and 14-minute movie unhesitatingly answers, not enough. That is Titanic. It is glib, shallow, and monotonous. A movie that spends so much time sanctifying its hero that despite his innocence, he ends up seeming about as vulnerable as Superman. That is Forrest Gump. And this one is just my favorite critique. I don't know if it's a classic movie or not, although I liked it. It's almost like Ridley Scott is trying as hard as he can to make the worst movie of all time. And that is Gladiator. Now, I don't know what you think of those movies. And you could argue that those critics are just doing their job. They are offering their critiques. But with a lot of those, you have to admit, it's pretty harsh. And it's harsh enough if it's written, and we would think how horrible it would be if someone said that to the face of those who worked on those movies. Now, this is where I want our conversation to pivot to something much closer to home. What if others could hear the criticism that goes on in our minds on a regular basis? And even more, what if they could hear the criticism that we tell ourselves about ourselves? How shocking would it be? How many audible gasps would there be if others could hear the things you say to yourself about yourself? There is a commercial that was made by Dove Brand Beauty Products. And it was made by their French division, and so it's in French. And I was going to show it this morning, but by the time we tested it this morning, there's subtitles. I don't speak French. I'm guessing most of us don't speak French. And the subtitles were too small to be able to be seen on the screen. So I'm going to describe the commercial to you, and we can go ahead and show one of the images. So they took some different women, and they asked them early in the morning, would they write down in a journal some of their thoughts, some of the things they think about themselves and they say to themselves on a regular basis. And so they wrote those down, and then they went through the day. They invited them back to a coffee shop later in the day, presumably to talk about it. What those women did not know is that after they wrote down the private thoughts, the things they think about themselves and say to themselves on a regular basis, they put those into a script. And they got two actors to go to the coffee shop where those women would be. And the role of one actor was to read those words, but say them to the other actor, the other lady sitting across the table. Only the women who wrote down their thoughts did not know that that was going to happen. And they did not know that those were actors. And so they sat down to coffee, and in come these two women, these actors that they don't know are actors. And they begin to have a dialogue, and one begins to say to the other what that woman had written down to herself. Things like, with your little baby teeth, you look like a mouse, which this lady looking back, that's what she had written. Or you can go to the next slide. Don't you feel horrible with those large thighs and your horse's hips? Now, these are the two actors, and there's someone overhearing because that's what she had said. That's what she had written. Or you can go to the next slide. You got fatter as well. It's terrible. Your arms are too big, and on and on and on. And each of these women who are drinking coffee and they're talking with someone, they start to hear, as you sometimes do, whether you mean to or not, they start to overhear this conversation. And there are looks of horror on their faces. And at first they don't realize that it is their own words that are being said, and you can imagine what they're thinking. Who says that to someone else? This is horrifying that one person would say this to another. In fact, some of them interrupted. One interrupted and said, I don't mean to overhear, but what you are saying is violent to the other. It is wrong to the other, but you would also see it start to dawn on them. These aren't just any words. These are my words. These are my thoughts that I rehearse on a daily basis. The kinds of things that I tell myself when I look in the mirror, when I look at a scale and look for a number to tell me how my day is going to be. When I put on clothes and it doesn't fit exactly how I want, and I start to berate myself and I start to beat myself up, those weren't just any words. Those are my words. And violent is a good word for it. Do you remember how James talks about our use of the tongue and all the damage an untamed tongue can do? With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Or listen to Paul's instruction about what we say from Ephesians 4:29. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear. Now, when we think about passages like that, we all recognize that there are ways that we can and should improve the ways we talk about other people and to other people. But I wonder why it is that we often leave ourselves out of that equation, that we ignore the ways that a passage like that speaks to how we degrade and demean and destroy ourselves, how we curse ourselves. Because as James would say, are we also not formed in the image of God? From Psalm 139 that we heard earlier, are we also not fearfully and wonderfully made? So when we get together as a church and we have Bible studies, it is fitting that we spend so much time talking about the ways that we should love other people, and we should. And Scripture keeps coming back to that over and over and over again, because God knows that we can be quite naturally selfish creatures, self-serving, self-protective, slow to love and serve and share compassion and forgiveness and kindness. And that's why Jesus boils down the sum total of the law into his memorable statement. You remember the exchange he has with the religious leader. He's asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? And Jesus answers, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You get that, Jesus says, and you get the whole enchilada. That's it. The law and the prophets, they are summed up in these two commands. And some of you may recognize that is the mission of this church, boiled down simply. That is our purpose, loving God and loving others. But you may have also noticed that in the midst of these two commands, that Jesus says wraps up the whole of the law of the prophets, there is an assumption, right? We're going to love God with all we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are going to love our neighbor, but what's the assumption that's hidden in there that we don't always recognize? That we're also going to love ourselves. That we are going to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I'm not sure that we can take for granted that everyone loves themselves, or at least not as they should. And this is critical because I think we will always struggle to fully receive and believe and return the love of God if we don't see how that includes love of self. And we will struggle to be a people who are generous and forgiving and merciful and compassionate to others if we don't see how that call is also tied to the love of self. Now, I can imagine that some would see this almost as kind of an ironic statement, especially given the times that we live in. Because some might say, aren't we living in the most self-focused, narcissistic time of all? After all, we are in the age of self-promotion. We're on social media. We take pictures of our breakfast and we share it with everyone around because we assume that everyone else would like to see the cereal that we're eating that morning. Are we really struggling in the self-love category? We are, after all, in the day of the selfie, where our face is in the foreground of almost every picture we take. Are we really struggling with a love of self or a lack of a love of self? I would suggest that maybe not in all cases, but sometimes the narcissism of our age that people rail against is often a symptom of shame or a lack of proper self-love and not an overflow of mature love. In other words, sometimes if we are endlessly propping ourselves up and all of that self-promotion, that can be a sign of a lack of godly esteem, where we're constantly reaching for affirmation, not coming from a place of an abundance of affirmation. And so we're wrapping up our one-day series, and this day is one day of loving self. And here's the challenge. The first challenge is this. Take time to take care of yourself. Now, we're supposed to put the needs of others above our own, to think of others first. This is a message that keeps coming through in Scripture. But do you remember the words of the flight attendant during the time that most of us kind of tune out and zone out when they're going over all the exits? And well, there's also this little tidbit that in case of cabin pressure, oxygen masks are going to fall from the ceiling. And what's the instruction that they give? Put it on yourself first before you put it on a child or a dependent. Now, in some ways, that is counterintuitive, especially as a parent, you think, I've got to put it on my kid first. But why are we instructed to put it on our own face before we put it on that of a child? Because it's really hard to care for a child if we're unconscious. If we don't have what we need, we can't always give what others need. And isn't this what Jesus models? Jesus is the perfect example of the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He is the perfect example of love that goes to the ultimate extreme, and yet he repeatedly takes time to get away, to do very human things like eat and sleep and pray and fast and spend time with a small group of friends. Why? Because Jesus knew he needed rest. He needed to recharge. He needed those times to reconnect to God and the mission of God so that he could remember what he was there for. And so there is a pattern in the life of Jesus and his ministry. And the pattern is this: there are times of retreat in order to re-engage. He steps away for a time to refuel and refresh so that he can re-engage in the ministry of God. And we're going to struggle to offer our best if we're constantly drawing from a dry well. The second challenge is this: talk to and treat yourself as you would have others talk to and treat you. This is kind of a reverse of the golden rule, right? And I've got a long way to grow still in being a golden rule kind of person. But I wonder if we applied that to ourselves, how things would change. Because if we have a friend who's struggling, or we ourselves are struggling, how would we talk to that friend, or how would we want them to talk to us? Would we go and beat them up, or would we build them up? I hope we would build them up. Would we try to tear them down, or would we encourage them? Would we tell them all the things they've done wrong, that they're a horrible person? Or would we acknowledge it, but then talk about redemption and hope and change? How would you talk to someone when they're struggling? How would you want them to talk to you? Maybe we can apply some of that to us. Now, this is a side note, but I think it's important. Parents, grandparents, it's important for us to realize that how we talk, not just about others, but how we talk about ourselves, influences the way our kids not just talk about others, but think about themselves. Now, we know this in a variety of ways if we talk bad about other people, but sometimes we talk bad about ourselves in ways that they pick up on. And it influences not just the way they talk, but the way they think and what they see as important. If they constantly hear you say things like, "Oh, I just look awful. This doesn't fit me at all. I've got to lose these extra pounds, or I'm going to," whatever that negative self-talk is. If they constantly hear that from you, it's not just shaping how they see you, it's shaping how they see themselves and what they think is important and what they think matters. And so when you talk about others, or even when you talk about self, I encourage you to talk in ways that reinforces character and not just superficial issues, that reinforces the values of kindness and generosity and compassion and love and effort and faithfulness, because that shapes their mind as well. It also shapes the way that we think about ourselves, the way we talk about ourselves. So self-compassion is key. The same grace and the same love and the same respect, the same mercy and forgiveness you want others to extend to you. Extend to yourself. And here's the last one. And this one is both simple and very difficult at times. Take God at His word. Because what does God say? We are loved. We are called. We are forgiven. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are gifted for good works in the kingdom. We are adopted children, sons and daughters. We are heirs, inheritors of new life and new purposes. We are new creation in Christ. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing makes us more loved by God because God already loves us to the full extent of His love, unconditionally. So take God at His word, even during those stretches, perhaps especially during those stretches, when you're struggling to believe in yourself. That's not the point. Believe in God and what He says about you. And I want to close with this. This is a passage I read during our One Day Without Judgment. It's a great reminder about how we don't live in judgment of those around us. How encouraging is this to apply to ourselves? Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Let's sing together.